Hi, am I on now? Okay, there you go. Most of the time I can just yell loud enough anyway. People are like, I just tone it down a little bit, okay? If you could ask God one question, what would that one question be? And as I've said over the last several weeks, that a lot of times that centers around the why. So we're answering this question, why does God allow bad things to happen? And I'm going to do a little bit of review here because we're building as we go here. And we established that first week that God allows bad things to happen. And Scripture says that is going to be a part of life. As I've said over the last 2 weeks, you know, the bull riders will say it's not if you're going to suffer, but when and how bad. And that is the way it is with life. You don't have to be around very long on this planet to figure out you're probably going to get your head stomped on at some point in some way. And Scripture says this in James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, not if, but what? When you face trials of many kinds. And so out of this then becomes these questions that people will ask, and maybe you've asked these same questions. I know I have. Why do bad things happen to what we call good people? Why do I have to experience pain and suffering? What have I done to deserve this? And why does the God who's all powerful and all loving allow pain and suffering in this life? It's something that we wrestle with. And so last week we were answering this question, why does God allow bad things to happen? And we looked at one verse in Romans 8:28. And as I said last week, this is a life-changing verse, if you can just grab a hold of it, of what that God is trying to say here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaking to this group of people, and he says this in Romans 8:28. He says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we went through it last week, and we broke this down word by word in the Greek. And if you remember, if you were here, we talked about this term, in all things, God works for the good. In the Greek, it's really kind of confusing when you understand the definition. It means to put together various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from each element acting separately. And you read that, it kind of just blows your mind. You're like, what in the world? And as I said, I've tried to say this out over the years and try to have a word or example in our English, and there really isn't anything there. The illustration that I used last week was, of course, with the baking of a cake. Each one of us has been given certain, I guess you call it, ingredients in our life, and whether that's, you know, salt or we've had the baking soda, all these different things that God has brought into our life, and in and of themselves, they don't really make sense. If I were, as I used the illustration last week, if I were to give you salt and I distribute this to different people in the church, I gave you a bag of salt and said, you have to eat that bag of salt. Aren't you excited? You would say, I really don't want to eat a bag of salt. Somebody asked me last week, well, how come you didn't hand out any sugar? That's up there. I didn't hand out any sugar because I knew I'd probably give it to Hank and then he would eat it and be wild all afternoon. Go home jumping on the sofa and everything, I'd be in trouble. Because it ruins my illustration, okay? But if you have the salt or the cocoa powder or any of those things individually, if you were to eat that, it's hard to swallow. You're like, I don't really want to eat a whole thing of cocoa powder. And there's certain things in your life that God says, I'm giving to you. And I know that they don't make any sense. And I know that they're really hard to swallow. I understand that. But give me time here. Because I'm making something, I'm building something. And that is the idea that all these different elements in our life are going to come together, and out of that, we're going to have something completely different. Because as I said last week, it's not what goes into the bowl that matters. It's what comes out of the oven. And God says, I am going to use all these different things in your life, and you're sitting there holding them thinking, well, God, why would you give me this? I don't want this. And God says, be patient, because after I mix all these ingredients together and it's finished and I bake it, something good is going to come out of this. And then we finished on talking about how he says, according to his purpose. So after God puts all these different elements together that he's given into your life, he says, I'm going to put this into the oven of affliction. And when I bring it out, ta-da, look what I have. I have made a cake. And then it starts to make sense at that point. And God says, but this isn't any cake. It's a cake that has purpose. All those things that I did and mixing it all up and putting it into the oven, all that had purpose. And so God says, after I do all those things, I'm going to set you out and I'm going to show you off, actually, not for your glory, but for mine and for my sons. Because everything that happens to us will ultimately work together for good if we choose to allow it. And so this week we're going to go on, we're building on that. Why does God allow bad things to happen? We're going to focus on one word this week, and that is molding. You can get that into your mind right now. Molding. God allows bad things to happen to us in our lives for one reason, and that is molding. And so we're going to look at one verse today in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So as we start out, I have a question, and you have to help me out on this. You can tell a lot of how something is used by its shape. Now I have some shapes up here of some different objects, and it's just the outline shape. And I want you to help me, tell me what these are. Okay, the first one, what is this? It's a wrench. You guys are so smart. I knew you would probably get these. This is a wrench. I've got a wrench up here. The next one, what do we have? It's a key, and it's just the outline of it, but you know it's going to be a key. So I have a set of keys up here. Next one gets a little bit harder, okay? Shovel. That's the shovel, okay? I just told you that one. That's not hard. The next one, I couldn't even find this next one. Some of you that are younger, not going to know what this is, okay? Next one. You guys are so smart, I tell you. A bottle opener. I couldn't even, you remember back in the day, like, there were bottle openers all over. I couldn't even find one in our house to bring here. I remember when I was a kid, I worked at the sale barn, and one of my jobs there was to go around and sell bottled pop at the sale. And so I had this big wooden crate that I went around, and I had a pop bottle opener around my neck because that was the day before any of these plastic bottles or twist off or anything. But today we don't use them very often like we used to. Next one, stop sign. I don't have one of those. I was going to stop and try to steal one today. My wife wouldn't let me do it because I didn't have an illustration for that. But you can tell a lot about things by just their shape. Now, let me ask you this morning, of these different shapes up here, and let's just take the wrench and the key and the shovel that I have here, okay? Which one of these is more valuable? Now, when I ask you valuable, I'm not talking about just price-wise. I'm asking you as far as usage. Which one of these, between the wrench, the shovel, and the key, is more valuable or more important? Which one? Oh, yeah. Depends what you want to do. Because if I were to say to you, you need to go dig a ditch, okay? Now, my son-in-law who farms, he is a shovel connoisseur, all right? He loves shovels. He's not in here right now, but if he was here, he'll just talk your ear off about shovels. Now, why does he like shovels so much? He does a lot of ditch digging. And so if I were to say to you, I need you to go dig this ditch, and I want you to take this key right here, this is what you're going to do it with. Dig that ditch with this key. You'd be like, that's really not the right tool. Well, how about a wrench? I can give you a wrench. You want a wrench? You got a shovel? And the point I'm trying to make today, if you can start to get this in your mind with the molding, each one of us is different here this morning. The things that God has used in our lives to make us who we are has made us into different shapes. So I'm going to just give, Dave, you can take the key and hold on to that. And Hank, you're going to be the wrench, okay? And I'm going to keep the shovel. I don't want anybody stealing that shovel. It's a special shovel. And God says, I have allowed certain things to happen into your life to shape and to mold you into something that I want you to be. Because if you look at molding by definition, it means to, it's the act of creating something to form into an individual shape, to give shape. It also means to guide or influence the growth or development of somebody or something. And this is what God is seeking to do. He seeks to do this with every believer. He says, look, I am making and molding you into a purpose, and each one of you is going to be different. Each one of you. You know that there's 7 billion plus people on the face of this planet, and there's no one like you, not one person. Not the DNA that's in your body, not one other person. And the background and personality and everything that you are, he says, I am making everyone different. And he wants us ultimately to be molded into the image of his son. When it comes to molding, you can see this in Isaiah 64:8. It says, yet you, Lord, are the Father. We are the clay. You are the potter, and we all are the work of your hand. He says, this is what we realize, God, that you are the one that creates everything. And we are nothing but the clay. And as I said last week, God most of the time uses pain and suffering and heartache to mold us into the people that he wants us to be for eternity. That is a reality. Just like with somebody who makes these, I've never done this before. Has anybody done this, made pots and different things out of clay? And okay, so you make this and then you take it and you put it into a furnace or a fire that bakes it, that hardens it. Because if you leave it as clay, are you ever going to be able to use it as anything? You know, I guess I take it back. I have done this before in school. We made ashtrays back in the day, you know. You know, you're going through high school, it's like everybody need a good ashtray. Let's make ashtrays. So I guess I did do this one time now that I think about it. But you would take the clay and you would form it, and then you would put it into this furnace and it hardens it. It brings the impurities out of the clay so you can use it. And God says, that's what I'm going to do with you. He says, give me patience and time here, because he said, I'm going to mold and shape you into a shape that I want you to be. But you got to give me some slack here, because I'm going to have to put you through the fire. And we talked about this last week in 1 Peter 4:12. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the what? Fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, when you experience these things and you're like, what in the world? Well, God, why would you allow this to happen? He says, calm down. God brings these things about to shape and mold you. We talked about this one also in Isaiah 48:10. He says that he has put us through the furnace of affliction, if you remember that. That doesn't sound like anything fun. You don't wake up in the morning and go, you know what, today I'm praying that God puts me through the furnace of affliction. Nobody does that. And yet he says, when you go through that, I'm going to do something. So this is the question, why is it so hard to go through this molding process? And the answer to that is because we question God. We say, God, why do you allow this to happen? Constantly, as I've said in the past, we put so much energy and so much time of trying to figure out, God, why would you allow this to happen? God, why would you have put me through this? God, and God says, you're questioning me. Because when it comes down to it, we complain to God about how he's molding us. That's what we're doing. Now, I am not exempt from this, because when things come into my life, I'm the first one a lot of times to start to complain about it. And God says, really what you're doing in that is that you're questioning me. We deal with pride thinking God doesn't know what he's doing. We question him that way, and then really what we're saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing at all. And the truth is, he knows what he's doing. When we lose sight of who the potter is and the clay, then we're in trouble. It says this in Isaiah 29:16. I like this, and I don't know what this picture is that I found, if it goes along with this or not, but it makes me think of Walt Disney. Because you've got like this clay who's being molded and shaped and formed, and it's alive, and it says to its creator, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to form me. And if you were, you know, in the scenario in Walt Disney, you would be like, it's so cute. You're just clay. You're nothing. I'm the creator. It says in Isaiah 29:16, it says, you turn things upside down, as if the potter is the same as the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? And the answer to that is, that's silly. Isaiah 45:9 says about the same thing. It says, what sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? And the answer to that is no, that would be silly. Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? And then our passage in Romans that was read to us in Romans 9, verses 20 through 21. But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for disposal? Now, in there, some people will take, you know, sometimes that God finds some people more important than others. That's not what he's saying here. The point is that he's trying to get across here is that the Creator is in control. The Creator is in control. And a lot of times we will sit back, and especially when we have these things that come into our life or who we are and the families that we're born into or the experiences that we have, and we say to God, God, you made a mistake. You have no idea what you're doing, apparently. I've told you, with the family that I was born into, not having a father, not knowing my father, being born to an alcoholic, drug addict's mother, from a very early age, I wasn't really questioning God in this. I was just questioning it. Why, out of all the people, was I born to this woman? One of the things that really messed with my mind as a kid is the Brady Bunch. That was popular, the Brady Bunch. And you'd watch that, and I would watch that show and be like, this is what people are supposed to do. And they all had like a good lesson, and you had a mom that loved them and everything. You had these TV shows on there. I thought that's the way reality was. And I wasn't living that reality at all. And so it would make me question that I would, you know, say, why is, when I watch this TV box, why is my family not like this? Why am I here in this family? And it didn't help that my grandfather, who had to raise me, would say to me, you know, what is the matter with you? What is the matter with you? Where did you come from? And as a kid, how do you respond to that? I don't know. My wife still asks me that, and I don't know the answer to that, those questions, okay? What is the matter with you? I don't know. I've been asked this for the last, I don't know how many years now. So let's get to our verse here. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want to start out here and look at this first word here. It's interesting. The word translated workmanship in the Greek, this word, we get our word poem from. You are a poem. And for some of the guys out there being macho, I don't sound very macho to be a poem. That's what you are. You're a poem. You know, and guys, it's Valentine's Day coming up. You better start working on those poems right now. I'm just telling you, a little heads up. My wife, we have been together for 35 years. 35 years, this in 2 weeks. 35 years. And I'm telling you what, she still loves me. She still writes poems to me. She wrote one to me just even last week. And I want to read a couple of these to you, and it's hard for me to share them because I just know how much she loves me. But bear with me. Roses are red, violets are blue. If I had a brick, I'd throw it at you. That's how much she still loves me, okay? Another one that she just wrote to me, roses are red, violets are blue. You snore like a bear, I'd love to smother you. I hope that you guys can find that kind of love, okay? You young people that are out there. 35 years and she's only tried to kill me 3 times, okay? No, she's never tried to kill me. She told me years ago to retire that joke. she said after church, and I always say that she always tries to kill me, and she's tried like 3 times, and we got into the vehicle, and she sat there, and she looked at me, and she said, "You need to stop with that. I'm going to try to kill you joke, okay? It's getting really old." And I said, "It's funny. Everybody laughs about it." And she said, "If I weren't you dead, you'd be dead." Okay, I'm going to retire that joke. But the word means much more than just poem. It's a word that indicates, you know, a work of art, a masterpiece. Some translations say that you are God's masterpiece. Do you think of yourself as being God's masterpiece? Do you think of that? God says, "I do, because I have been shaping and forming you before you were born." Before you were ever born, the family that you were born into, the personality, the color of your skin, the DNA that's in your body, everything that you are, I have been making you. You are my masterpiece. And you say that to people and they go, "Well, I've been called a piece for sure, but not a masterpiece." God says, "You are my masterpiece. You're an original, a one of a kind. No two are the same. There's no fake out there." This idea, I want to introduce you to this individual. His name is Ted Long. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He is a Western artist, and in his day, he was pretty famous. And how I know Ted is that he was our neighbor when I was growing up. His mother and father were very close to me. I actually called his mother grandma. I didn't know that she wasn't my grandma until I was about, I don't know, 6 or something. And she actually, somebody told me that she's not actually your grandma. But I called her grandma, Grandma Margaret. This was his mother. And so he lived on the place with his family, and his kids are my age and up. And then his parents lived on the place. And so our families for years and years, for generations, have been very close, tied into each other. Because even though we lived out in the country, they only lived probably about 500 yards up the road. That was it. And so really for me not having a father, Ted was a father figure in my life. He was just there for me. He knew I didn't have a father, and his kids were, you know, my age. And so he was just another father to me. And Ted was very, very talented in his artwork. He was somebody that he was just born with artistic abilities. His dad, Charles, was a humongous man, humongous. I mean, he was probably about 6'8 and probably weighed about 350. This guy was humongous. He would take off his wedding band, and I kid you not, it was about that big around. People just like laughed about it. You could take about 3 fingers and put it into his wedding band. This guy had 2 big hands for hands. And then he had this one boy, only boy that they had, and Ted really wasn't into ranching and doing that kind of stuff. He was into artwork. And from a very young age, he could just draw. And so he made a living, and I would say a good living, doing this. And you can see some of the artwork that he has here. He was really into Western art, and he was really into canvas and oil paintings. On the other side there, that is a Korean War Memorial in North Platte, Nebraska, and he did that. He formed that bronze there, and I actually saw that being formed. I saw when he was making the little miniature model of it before he did this, because my whole entire life, I would go up there, and I'd sit in his studio, and I'd watch him paint and do all these artworks. I also got to meet a lot of neat celebrities through the years, because he was friends with John Wayne. I got to meet John Wayne when I was a kid. You know, I was only young, and so I just remember him saying, "Hey, boy," and shaking my hand. That's about as far as it went. He was friends with Wilford Brimley and Chuck Yeager. So growing up, I would go up there, and I was their bird dog. They would go hunting, and they would shoot pheasants when we used to have pheasants in that country, and then I would be the one that had to run out there and get them. So I was around all these different people like this. Got to meet Ronald Reagan. If you remember this, Ronald Reagan came to North Platte, Nebraska, and I think it was 86. And they didn't have any celebrities in North Platte, so they had him come out for a luncheon. Had a luncheon out there at the ranch, and he came out there. The 2 weeks prior to this, we set up bales for security, all this kind of stuff, you know, worked on all this. I was up there the whole time. And as a young man, I got to shake Ronald Reagan's hand. I've got a picture someplace. I got to find it. I was going to try to bring it today, but we've moved. I don't know where all that stuff is, but I got to meet Ronald Reagan. That was a cool thing. So in his own right, he was pretty famous in this, and he made a lot of money doing this. Now, I say all this because even though that he was into the oil painting and the canvas, no two of any of the works of art that he ever did were ever the same. You can see this in the next pictures that I have up here. There's similarities in there, and you would say that you know that's probably the same artist that did those. But if you look at them, you can say not any two are ever going to be the same. He even told me one time, he said, if I had to paint the same exact picture and I would have one sitting there, I couldn't do it. Once he's done with that masterpiece, it's done. And I'll tell you, back in the day, this is back in the 70s and 80s, he was getting $30,000, $40,000 or more. That's when you can imagine $30,000 or $40,000 was a lot of money. At the end of his life, he passed away in 2007. You know, he's getting hundreds of thousands of dollars for the original painting, hundreds of thousands. And over the years, different people tried to copy him. They tried to copy him, and they would put down, you can't see it in these pictures, but I always remember in all the pictures, the Ted Long signature at the bottom. I just always remember that as a kid, just how he did it. And they would try to have these copies out there to then, you know, these fake copies to make hundreds of thousands of dollars. But of course, they weren't like the original, and people could figure them out. And it's the same way with us. The Creator said, I have made you a masterpiece. No two are the same. I've molded you. I've shaped you for a purpose. Because we are God's workmanship. In Greek, the sen means we are His. We are His. And it gives added emphasis in this that we know that we are His because He's the owner, He is the Creator. What makes a work of art valuable is the artist who created it a lot of times. I don't understand this art out there, and maybe you've seen it where people take this big canvas and they take a little bit of paint and they go, and they throw it on the canvas and they make one little dot and they go, ta-da, that's art. I'm going to sell that for $1 billion. I'm picking on Hunter Biden right now, you know, Joe Biden's son. You know, they got a deal going on, and he's supposedly an artist, and he has these paintings. Have you seen them? It's that same way. It looks like a monkey with some paint, and then he sells them for like $600,000, and he's like, because I'm an artist. Because his name is Hunter Biden. That's what puts value on that. And we have value because of the artist who created us, and that is God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. You were specifically created for a purpose, to shape and serve God. So you are a wrench, and then we got the key, and then we got the shovel up here, because we can't all be keys here. If you've got a church of full keys, then what are you going to get done? Need a lock open? We can do it, man. We'll be there. I need a ditch dug. No, we're keys. So we could show up, but I don't know how much help we're going to be. And God says, that's why I need somebody to be the wrench. I need somebody to be the key. I need somebody to be the shovel. Because I have certain things that I want you to do, and I've created you to be that way. And that is ministry. I stole this definition of ministry from Warren Wiersbe. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to glorify God. That is what ministry is. Ministry takes place when divine resources, the way that God has created you, your personality, maybe even the money that you have in your pocket, your talents, your abilities, and they meet human needs through loving channels to do one thing, to glorify God, not to glorify the church, not to glorify you, to glorify God. And that means that you realize one day, you know what? God has created me to be a certain way. I'm just kind of a rusty shovel. And God says, yep, this is the way that I created you because I have a ditch for you to dig. I want you to be involved in this person's life in a certain way. But God, look at me. I'm just a shovel. I'm not a key. Key's all shiny. Cut. That's a key. You're not a key. You're a shovel. And I want you to do something. I want you to do whatever I'm asking you to do in this person's life. And I want you to do it because you are the only person that can do it right now. Only person. Well, God, can't you send the pastor? It's not even for the pastor. Because why? Because he's a wrench. I got other jobs for him to do. You need to be the shovel today. And you go there and you do it through loving channels to do one thing, and that is to glorify me. To glorify me. And that is why I have made you a shovel. God says, I've called you to ministry. Now, there's some lies out there I want to just address really quick, and hopefully we know these. There's a lie out there that says, in order to be saved, that you must do certain numbers of good works. And of course, hopefully we understand in this church that that is not true. The truth is, we are not saved by our works. God says, there are certain things I've called you to do, but that's not where you get your salvation. That's just what I've created you to do. That's why it says in this passage leading up to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Grace. You cannot earn grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is what? A gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you can't be sitting back and going, oh, look, I have these abilities now. I'm digging a ditch. I'm doing whatever God's called me to do. And because of that, I'm earning my way to heaven. Look what I can do. I am a shovel. You're only a shovel because I created you to be a shovel. But I went to seminary school. I'm somebody. I created you. I brought certain things in your life, and while you are made in my image, and I've created you, don't get too big ahead here. Because the works that you do are not earning your salvation at all. It is the work done by Christ on the cross that saves us. Salvation is a gift of God. Gifts, by definition, are free. You can't earn that. I have a terrible habit. I've got over it over the years that because of the family that I grew up in, I don't want to feel like that I have to owe anybody anything. And it's my own deal. And it's partly based in pride. And so when people do things for me and they will give me gifts or do something, I always say, I'll pay you back. I'll make it right with you. I'll pay you back. I'll do something. Because I always feel like I got to say that. And I had a gentleman say to me who was a mentor and he did something for me. He said, all you need to say is thank you. Because it is a gift. You didn't earn it. You're not going to pay me back. And if you try to pay me back, it's not a gift. So you just need to learn to say thank you. And so I've learned that because it's not a gift then if I think that I'm going to have to earn it or pay it back. If we try to do any work in order to get my salvation, it no longer becomes a gift. Because these are the truths that are up here. Good works do not produce salvation, but they are the evidence of salvation. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Works are the consequence, not the cause of salvation. We need to know that. This is the other lie when it comes to these good works, as we call them. The good works, they're doing big things for God. Big things. You want to do big things for God? Joel Osteen, what is he doing? He's got a big church. That's a man of God. That is a lie. You can be somebody who does small things, small ministries. But God, you just called me to dig a ditch, so to speak. That's maybe going and just helping somebody jumpstart their vehicle. That doesn't have the ability to do that. Well, what good is that doing for eternity? I don't know. But God says he uses all things. The truth is that little is much when God is in it. That's why in Matthew 10, verse 42, it says that if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I will tell you the truth. He will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus says, you know what? If you even give a cup of water to somebody, even a small gesture like that, he's like, it means big. When is a small cup of water something that you want? When you're dying of thirst. It could mean the difference between life and death. But it's just a small cup of water. I don't do anything for the Lord. God says, that makes all the difference to that person at that time. The words that you may speak, because the way that God has created you, could mean the difference between, I'm actually saying this because I have experienced this, I've seen this in people's life, the difference at that moment between life and death with them. Life and death. Because of the words that you speak, because you are involved in that ministry. These works are so important that God sent them into motion, these plans into motion before the foundation of the world. Because God has shaped each one of us, not just for survival, not just to get up every day and do the next thing and then just, you know, you're raising kids and you're paying off the mortgage and then hopefully you're saving for retirement. And then it's like you go to bed, you wake back up. He's like, that's not what I've created you for. I've created you as my masterpiece for significance, for a purpose. That's why it says, which God prepared in advance for each one of us to do. You were made on purpose, with a purpose, and for a purpose. That's why he says in Jeremiah 1:5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He says to Jeremiah, and he's saying to you and I today, he said, before you were ever born, he said, I knew you. I knew what you were going to do. I knew the mistakes, the good things you're going to do, the bad things that you were going to do. He said, I knew the family that you're going to be born into. I knew all the struggles and trials that you were going to have. And he said, and that was my purpose, to make you into this shape. So let's get back to this question then. Why is it so hard to go through this molding process? I don't know about you, but this is the way that I am. I am impatient. I am not a very patient person. I never have been. I hated school as a kid because I could not sit there. They would have me on all kinds of drugs today if I would have been back in the day. You know, they'd say I had all this kind of stuff. Because I would sit there and look at that clock all day thinking, you know, I can't believe we got another 4 hours sitting here. I didn't like school at all. And I'm still kind of an impatient person. I'm getting better. I'm kind of chilling out a little bit. My wife says no. But she's like shaking her head back there. I think I'm getting a little bit more patient with things, but it takes time because the process of being molded isn't going to happen overnight. It doesn't. A diamond is not made overnight. Now, you can go get these plastic glass diamonds, whatever they are out there. They go through and they make these by the millions in China, I'm sure. There's some, you know, 8-year-old over there just cranking these things out. Do they have any value? No. They have no value at all. And anybody that knows anything about them, you don't even have to know anything about them. You know that they are not real because the real deal takes time. It takes a long time to do this because quality takes time. Cheap imitations cannot weather the storm or stand the test of time. Another thing is veneer. Man, like everything is veneer anymore. You get this, you know, high quality furniture from Walmart, and what is a sticker over the top of cardboard is what it is. You know, the first time it gets wet, it just like dissolves. Why is that? Because it's not wood. It's pressed cardboard is what it is. And they do that because they can make it fast and they can make it cheap and they can get it out there. But how long does it take to make wood? A long time. You got to grow a tree up. It's got to become mature. You got to cut it down. It's got to go through a process, treatments, everything else. But that will stand the test of time. That's why that everything is so junk anymore, because we are not patient as people. And when it comes to our lives, that's really about the way that we think of it. We want things to happen now, God. That's it. Get. It's once again, me being the clay telling the creator, you're doing it wrong. This isn't how you need to do it. You need to make me into a key. A key is something that people, you know, carry around. It's like more important than a shovel. I'm a key. God says, you need to be patient with me because we become impatient. This is our verse that we've been talking about and going on. And it says in James 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. He says, you're going to be patient. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. You want to be a mature person? Got to go through some things. You've got to go through them. And once you experience them and you deal with them in a godly way and come out on the other side, then God says, I'm molding you, I'm shaping you. Good job. I got you through this. Because I will say this, and you need to understand this. God is not in the business of manufacturing assembly line quick as you can products. God does not make junk. He does not make junk. He says, you are a masterpiece. And don't let anybody ever tell you that you are junk. I shared this story with some of the people in the church a while back that years and years ago, I'm talking almost 30 years ago, as being a young pastor, I was at a pastor's convention in Maxwell, Nebraska, where they have Camp Maranatha there. And there was, I don't know, a couple hundred pastors there. And the first night we were going to have our meal and we were sitting around this round table and I didn't know any of the pastors there. Young, new pastor. And there was a lot of other young pastors, some a little bit older, some a little bit younger than me. And we were sitting around this round table. And they were all talking about where their fathers were all pastors and where they grew up and what church they grew up in. And, well, my father's a pastor here and my father's a pastor there and all this and the different seminaries that they went to and everything. And I was sitting there going, oh, no, it's going to come to me eventually here. And he asked the question, the guy over to my right, he said, where's your father a pastor at? And I said, I don't even know my father. No. And he's like, well, really, where'd you grow up at? And I said, well, actually, outside North Platte here. He's like, well, is your mother still around? Is she alive? And I said, and this is a difficult thing to try to describe to people. You didn't tell them. My mother was a lifelong drug addict and alcoholic, and she died of an overdose. And what church you grow up in didn't grow up in any church. And he sat there, and you could see the look on his face, and he didn't ask me any more questions. And he started talking to the guys over on the side of him, and he literally started to hop his chair away from me. And I looked over to the guy that was on my left, and another pastor, and he was just looking at me and listening to all this, and he started to shove it in salad. Because they didn't know how to deal with it. They didn't know how to interact with me. And I've told you, I think, before when I was up here, I've been told by so many other pastors over the years, because of the family that you came from and the background and who you are and your personality, God can't use you. I have been more judged by other Christian people since I have become a Christian than I have ever, ever been judged by the world. Don't do that to people. Do not do that to people. And that has gone on in the church in the past. And what they're really telling you is that you are a piece of junk. I had a pastor who was younger than me, and this was years and years ago, that every time he was around me at our district meetings, he made fun of me. Not in the kind of jesting way that guys will make fun of guys and guys stuff. He would just tear me down about the clothes that I wore, the tenses of the verbs that I used. I mean, just everything mocked me continually. And I put up with it and I put up with it. And this guy was the rising star in the fellowship. Ta-da! He went to this seminary. He was ordained. They had him at the, you know, the convention that he got up and they said, this is our new guy. Ta-da! Everybody was just saying, oh, I can't believe how about Dave. He's just really a great guy. Dave, he's really sharp. He knows stuff, Dave. Come to find out that Dave, at the church that he was at, was having an affair with the church secretary the whole time. He was the rising star. And the church secretary was like 15 years older than him. He had small children himself, and he ran off with her. Didn't repent of that. Didn't change in any way. Just ran off with the church secretary. She left her husband and she had grown children. The whole entire time that Dave was saying this stuff to me, he was in a relationship that was sinful. And I say that because these people that sometimes are trying to tell you you're nothing, you're garbage, they're in sin themselves. And that is not true. I had another guy think about this. His name was Steve. I knew Steve for years and years before I was ever a believer. I knew Steve, and he was a rough guy. He actually ran a drug business. I knew him because, I hate to tell you this, but I've always been dealing with guns, and we were illegally doing gun stuff together. And so he went to prison. He got saved in prison, and I got saved during the same time too. And when he got out of prison, I'm telling you what, Steve was on fire for the Lord. He was in a small rural church, much like this one, and this is the area that he grew up in, and he started to attend that church, get involved, and the pastor there was telling me this situation. He called me and actually told me this because he knew I was close to Steve, that one Sunday that the elders weren't all there, and so the pastor asked Steve if he would help hand out communion and be a part of the Lord's Supper and be, you know, in there, actually ask him to pray. And I'm telling you, he was a praying man. And he was so excited. And the pastor told me after church that one of the men who had been there for years and years at this church in front of everybody right after church said, "You will never, never be involved in this again because you are a piece of junk." Now, he didn't use the word piece of junk. I'm cleaning that up. But he said that to Steve. And I guess Steve said there, and I called Steve about this, and I said, "I'm sorry this happened." He said, "No, I totally understand where he's coming from, because I have been." But I told him, he said, "I'm a new creation in Christ." That was the old Steve. And I know he's done a lot of bad things, and I apologize for that in this community. But he says, "That's not who I am anymore. I have been washed with the blood of Jesus." And this person still didn't change their attitude towards him. I said, "Steve, I am so sorry about that." And he said, "Don't be." He said, "I was so, you know, happy to help with communion that Sunday." He's like, "Oh, that's okay. That's how that person feels about me." He said, "I can't change that." I had a man who was a mentor of mine by the name of Jim Wilson. And Jim was a bad dude back in the day, I guess. He was an outlaw biker in the 70s. And the guy was dealing drugs, doing all this stuff. And I mean, whole story there I can't get into because of time. But he got saved and his life changed. But I tell you what, Jim is still rough, you know, 40-something years later. But he runs a ministry in Kearney, Nebraska called Press On Ministries. And this is a youth ministry. And he works with kids after school. And these kids come down to his center, and he helps them with the schoolwork, and they've got other staff on there. He loves on kids, but he's rough. And it's funny because I met him because I was at a camp for a summer years and years ago, and he was a speaker at the camp for one of the weeks. And he's rough, and just like his tenses of his verbs aren't right, and all the things he does and everything, you know. And he spoke there for that week, and he makes such an impact on the kids. I asked the counselors who had been there all summer. We had some great teachers and speakers. We had some from, at that time, from the LaGrange, you know, that came down from Frontier, and the teacher spoke, did a great job. I mean, great job. But I asked the counselors, the teenage counselors in college age, I said, "Who did you appreciate the most this summer?" And they said, "Oh, definitely Jim. Jim's the man. He can do it. He can preach the word. He is great." Because Jim then goes and sits with the kids. You have all these other Bible teachers, and they'll come down there, and they all sit at the table when the kids eat their meals by themselves. Jim gets right in there, he's talking with the kids. So Jim has been my mentor. And Jim said to me this years and years ago, he said, "This is your problem, JC. You care about what other people think too much. That's your problem." He said, because, you know, and he was really telling me, he's like, "You're the shovel, you're not the key." And that you have to be okay with. And he said these words of wisdom to me that have stuck with me. He said, "You know what? These people, they didn't create you. They sure didn't die on the cross for your sins, and they won't judge you one day. So in the light of eternity, their opinion means absolutely nothing. And yet we worry about that so much when somebody is telling us that we need to be something else. And a lot of us will wake up every day and we look at the reality of how God has created us and we want to be something else. I'm telling you, I've been there. I wanted to be something else. I wanted to come from a different background. I wanted to be different. You know, you don't know how much as even a kid I used to lie about my family to other people because I didn't want to tell the truth, because that was back culturally in the day when that stuff wasn't accepted to, you know, as a family. And then it didn't change. I got into the Christian world and I still felt like I had to be somebody else. And I came to the point and I realized that, no, that's not the way that I was created. That's me questioning God, questioning what he's doing. And as I said before, I came to the realization of all the women on the face of the planet when I was born, God said, I want you to be born to this woman. And all her struggles and all her problems and everything that she's done and will do. You know, I still have physical problems today because my mother was using drugs and alcohol when I was in the womb. Back then, I'm sure that they didn't really, like, you know, they didn't talk about it as much, you know, they didn't scan for all those things. It's just been a consequence that I have to live with. I have a shot immune system because of just my life and the stress and growing up and everything that was in with that. And so there's some days still today I go, God, why would you have me born into that? And God says, once again, you're questioning. Because think of all the things that you have learned from that. As I've told you, I can, my comfort zone, and I can go and talk to people who are struggling with alcohol and drugs, and I don't know. It's just the way that it is. It's just, it's my comfort zone. I've had some people in the last week over in Lyman when I've been working at the post office that have came in that I can tell that's come from those same type of backgrounds and everything, and it's like their whole world is falling apart. And I don't have sympathy for them. I have empathy. Because why? Because they're my family. And I have known pastors that in their own, as I said, little bubble that they're in, that they've grown up in a certain way, they've been, you know, they went to seminary, did this, all this kind of stuff, and they live in this world, and they think, they themselves, that everybody needs to be a key. And if you're not a key, you're not worthy. That's okay. God has called you to work with certain people. There was a pastor that I knew, and he would say, and he was a leader in this fellowship I was in. He said, sharp people attract sharp people. He would always say that. And his sharp people were defined by doctors, lawyers, dentists, because he said, if you want to build a big church, you got to have people that are going to bring money into the church. And so those were the people you need to seek after. That's what he would say. Now, I'll tell you, that guy's ministry crashed and burned. That's not who Jesus was seeking. Who was he seeking? Who was he seeking? Prostitutes, tax collectors, people that needed a doctor. Those were the type of people. It, to the point where that the religious Pharisees sit back and they said, we need to get rid of this guy because he's making a mockery of us. Because he doesn't hang out with people that are keys, that went to this seminary, that came from this kind of Jewish background. And the truth is that God will use all those things. The great thing that is that God loves us as we are. He loves us as we are. But this is the challenge that we face, that he doesn't want us to stay as we are. He says, I love you just as you are, but I want you to change. I love my grandson. He's back there sleeping right now. He's 1 year old. Love him, but he fills his diaper, and he cries, and he does certain, I love him, but I don't want him to stay that way. That's not normal. I want him to continue to grow and get older and become a man, because I have plans for him. This first Christmas, I buy him a .22 rifle. He was like 9 days old, I guess, when he was his first. I was like, you got to start getting over this diaper thing, because we got things to do, man. You're a year old. Yesterday, I was watching him. Stacy came home, and Cassie dropped him off before this. And so we were doing man things. When he comes over, we do man things. And so he was over there. I was taking care of him. Stacy came in, and she tried to do the grandma thing. She went over, and she's like, hi, buddy. And was kissing him and hugging him. And he was like, to her, like, get away. Actually kind of hitting at her. Yeah, he got in trouble from grandma about the whole thing. But I was sitting there, I was like, they're not a lot that makes me kind of, that's my grandson right there. Get away from us, woman. We're doing man things. Because why? He's even at a year old. He's growing. He's changing. And I have plans for us. You know, one day he's, you know, I have big plans for him. He's going to be changing my diaper one day. I'm trying to work on him. Like, you got to be there for grandpa because your mom's not going to be, okay? I'm being real nice to him because you don't know what you're going to have to use somebody like that. And God says, I love you, but you're not going to stay like you're staying. And unfortunately, in our world today, we have a lot of adults that are still in a very childlike mindset. They've never grown up. They've never changed. And I will put Christians in there too. And I'm not talking about just living in your parents' basement and playing video games. I'm talking about they haven't matured. As we close today, I want us to understand this. Our lives fulfill their greatest purpose when we trust the potter. Because as we've looked at, when we face these trials, this produces molding, shaping. Instead of trying to reshape ourselves to be like somebody else, God says, you're not. You never will be. You can't even be. I can't be something that I'm not to be. And neither can you. We should celebrate the shape that God has created each one of us to be. And as I've closed every week, and I'll probably close in the future with this, while God is at work, you have a choice. And it really comes down to this. Suffering can either move us what? Either closer to God or farther away. And my guy that I've had up there for the last several weeks is you can choose to become bitter because of the suffering, or you can choose to become better because of it. That's your only two choices that you're going to have, bitter or better. Because there's no middle ground in that. The question I leave you with today is this. For what purpose has God shaped you for? Because God has uniquely shaped each one of you. And don't let anybody ever tell you that this is the shape that's unworthy, whatever shape that you are. That is a lie. You stand firm in that understanding that God has created me like this, and I'm proud of it. I'm a rusty shovel. And that's the way that God's created me, because of the family that he put me in, because of the situations I've been in, because of my own bad choices that I've made over the years. And I'm living still with the consequences of it. Because of my own children and the problems I've had with them and possibly grandchildren, all of those things, I can just go on and on. But that has shaped and molded me into who I am. And I am not going to make excuses for that. I'm not going to feel guilty for that. I'm not going to feel bad for that. I'm going to say, you know what? I stand in this. This is what I stand in, because I trust in God that he is the creator. He is the potter. I am the clay, and I'm trusting in that. Close the word of prayer. Lord, as we sit here today, each one of us is a different shape. God, you have, over the years, we each have a testimony of how you have shaped and molded us for a certain reason. And Lord, a lot of times we will stand back and we will just complain about it. We'll question you. We don't think that you know what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that we get to the point that we trust that you are the creator, that you have a purpose in that, that you have a purpose for us, and that is called ministry. And Lord, I pray that we understand that and are used as you've called us to be used. And Lord, I don't know our hearts as we sit here today. I don't know everybody here. I don't know what they've been through. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage them today, that the things that they're struggling with even right now, maybe as they're sitting there in that pew, that you use all things, Lord. And we will trust in that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.